going to turn to God's word. Miller's going to come and read from Psalm 2, and then we'll take it to David.
Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. One in thread in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare out in a moment. Blessed are all.
Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you have told us that even though we are evil, we know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask you? We ask you for his fullness today. We thank you for his ministry in inspiring David to write these words. Now we pray that we might know his fullness with us as we read these words inspired of him, that our minds might be opened so that we understand, and that he might lead us in the way of conviction and encouragement as we listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
These days at our college, I lecture only on preaching, and sometimes I refer to Kipling's verse, which says, six faithful men taught me everything I knew. What were their names? What, when, where, why, and how, and who? And so I emphasise to students that every sermon which we preach should be answering one big question. Of course, it should be the question which the text answers. Otherwise, our audience, our congregations, will sit there listening to our sermons and wonder why we are having this knowledge dump. Why are all these facts being dumped on us if they're not answering some question? Out of those six, what, when, where, why, how, who, what do you think might be the most common pronoun that is asked by the majority of sermons? I put it to you that it is probably how. That is, yesterday, for example, in Psalm 1, we saw how we are to start out in life in order, in the end, that we reach the end of praising Yahweh despite all the troughs and peaks of human experience. How to have a successful life, how to pray, how to have a good marriage, how to raise godly children. There is a place for all of those hows in our preaching. But what I am saying is that if we exclusively preach on the hows, we will develop superficiality in our people. That is, we need to preach far more often on why. Why should we pray? Why do evangelism? Why have a good marriage? Why does God give us the commands he is? Why should we use our breath? Why is that the goal of life, to praise the Lord? Because the why questions inform our brain, and we know from the Apostle Paul that according to Romans chapter 12, renewal comes through renewal of the mind. Why? The why questions are fascinating. In Australia, we have equivalent to the BBC is the ABC, Australian Broadcasting Commission, and very often its ratings are fairly low. And yet for one man, over a 25-year period, he maintained on the ABC quite high ratings. He was the professor of physics at Sydney University. His name was Julius Sumner Miller. And his program, which was very popular, had as its title, Why Is It So? Why is it so? It's a fascinating question. Why do things respond in the way they do? Now, if you look at Psalm 1, we meet a person, a blessed person. And then Psalm 2 begins with a why question. How is this person going to cope in the politics of life? So as we start out into the Psalter, deliberately Psalm 1 comes first because it is saying this is the way of blessing, and Psalm 2 comes next as introductory to the whole Psalter because it is affirming certain truths about God, and we need to get these right if we are to understand the whole direction of this 150 chapter book. And here is the fascinating question, verse 1, why is it that the nations and the leaders of the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain against Yahweh and against his anointed servant? Why is it that despotic dictatorial regimes are so against Christians? What is it that's so offensive in the Christian church that really angers the generals of Myanmar? What is it that the dictatorial despots of China find such a threat about Christians? Is it because there are 75 million registered communists in China, but there are more than 100 million Christians? And the Chinese rulers just can't imagine that there could be so many people like that without political ambition. Is it envy? Well, notice what the psalmist King David says. Why is it that the nations conspire? What is it that makes Christians such obnoxious citizens? Now notice that when David is writing this psalm, he's talking about the Philistine kings. And he's saying, why do they plot? Why do they plan? Why do they conspire? Why do they, verse 2, form alliances against, verse 2, the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed one? Now, if you look at verse 1, you'll notice that the word conspire in Hebrew is exactly the same. If you look back to Psalm 1, verse 2, it is the same word as the word meditate. The blessed is the man who meditates on the law of Yahweh. These kings are so antagonistic that they meditate, they conspire, they mull over how we can overthrow Yahweh and his anointed king. And David's saying, why? It's irrational. It's illogical. It's what's so unacceptable about Yahweh? What's so unacceptable about Yahweh's anointed king? Why? All right, now let's keep your finger there and flip over, if you would, to Acts. Acts chapter 4. So we've got our finger in Psalm 2, and we're now in Acts chapter 4. And you remember that the context in Acts 4 is that Peter and John, in the name of Jesus, have healed the crippled beggar. And they are called into the presence of the Sanhedrin, and they are called to account. They tell the Sanhedrin that it's in the name of Jesus that the crippled beggar has been healed, and they are told that they should be silent about this Jesus, or they will be silenced. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When the early church, notice this, heard this, what did they do? They raised their voices together in prayer. Their first response was to pray. Notice what they pray. They don't pray Heavenly Father. They pray, Sovereign Lord, because God is in control. You made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And then they remind themselves of Scripture. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now there is the Scripture. David writing about Yahweh himself and the Philistine kings. Look at how the early church interprets it. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. David has in mind the Philistine kings. The early church see that the Philistine equivalent now is Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews in Jerusalem. David has in mind that the Philistine kings are revolting against Yahweh and David, the anointed king. But the early church see that this is pointing forward to Herod and Pontius Pilate, etc., conspiring against Jesus, the anointed. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So you see what the early church is doing with the Psalms, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Philistine kings conspiring against Yahweh and his anointed king David. We see that that's pointing forward to Herod and Pontius Pilate against your anointed, the Lord Jesus. And therefore, by extension, Christians are called the anointeds of God in Acts chapter 11. In fact, John says we have the anointing. And so what applied to King David and then applied to the Lord Jesus now applies to God's anointed people. Why is it that they are plotting and planning? Why is it, for example, that the Romans in the Roman Empire conspired and took every opportunity to persecute Christians? Why? The second century apologist wrote to the emperors and said, "We are pious, we are righteously disposed, we are good like our Saviour, we are kind, we are good citizens." What is it that is so offensive? In Australia, we have just lost, in a bloodless coup, our Prime Minister. And he has been replaced by his own party by another Prime Minister. What caused the downfall of Kevin Rudd, our Prime Minister? I'll tell you one thing. If you want to get to the minds of people in Sydney, you must get to their minds through the radio. The vast majority of people in Sydney listen to the radio, particularly at breakfast. And the breakfast radio hosts dominate the thinking. Kevin Rudd, our old Prime Minister, refused steadfastly to have anything to do with breakfast radio hosts in Sydney. And so he gave the airways up. Now, very often those breakfast radio hosts in Sydney are people who cry for tolerance. And they can be tolerant of everything except Bible-believing Christians, in whom they pour out their bile and intolerance. What did Coleridge say? I have seen great intolerance practiced in the name of tolerance. Now, why is it so? What do they find so offensive about us? The Lord Jesus said, they persecute me, they'll persecute you as well. It will be irrational. It will be prejudiced. All you white people are the same. All you black people are the same. All you unionists are the same. All you rich people are the same. All you poor people are the same. All you Christians are the same. How do you stand up against such irrational prejudice? It's heavier than sand and rock. That's what the writer of the proverb says. But notice here, for David, it's no philosophical discussion. It is David's throne which is under threat on every side. Why? What is it that the Philistine kings find so unacceptable about David? Well, look at verse 3. He goes on. This is their perverse quest. They're all together in an alliance, and they say in verse 3, let us all break their chains and throw off their fetters. This quest to be free, shake your fist at God, a perversion to let's escape as an alliance, let's escape from under this Israeli king and his God. And of course, what a perverse and profound slavery it is that they go into. I escape from God and I escape to my self-rule. What George Matheson said, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword and I shall conqueror be. I am most free, I am most human, not when I am most without constraint, but I am most free and human when I am living within the constraints of God's love and righteousness, the law of liberty. What a futile quest. Let's break their chains. Let's smash their fetters, they say. It's like the fly pitting itself against atomic energy. Well, there it is. The psalmist says, why? Verses 1 and 2. The kings of the earth, we get a glimpse, verse 3, what's going on with them. And then look at verses 4 and 5. The psalmist takes us into heaven. What's happening there? Because these Philistine kings are plotting against Yahweh. Is there shuffling of plans? Are there strategic movement of troops? What's happening in the heavenly war rooms? Well, look at verse 4 and 5. Everything's calm. The one enthroned doesn't even get up from his throne. He doesn't even get up. He's not disturbed. He laughs at them. Our church in Sydney, where we go, is right near one of the largest university in Sydney. And very often we have people at our church who have come to do postdoctoral studies. And there's a fellow in our congregation by the name of Rob who's come from the United States to do his postdoctoral study on whatever is out there in the universe. He's sort of a brain on two legs. And at morning tea after church one Sunday, I said to Rob, if I was to take a tiny coin, the size of your thumbnail, and I was to put that into the centre of the Australian continent, and then in a satellite, if I was to go back from the Australian continent and see the vastness of the Australian continent with that little tiny coin right in the middle of the Australian continent, would that be about the size of our solar system, that coin, compared with the whole universe, which would be the Australian continent? And Rob, over his coffee, the brain on two legs, goes, no, no, no. No, 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 no. It would be one, our solar system is one, to 10 to the 27, which is the size of the universe. So he said it would be more like a grain of sand in the continent of Australia. A grain of sand. And on that grain of sand, in this tiny area of Philistine, on that grain of sand, there are a few despots who are shaking their fist at the Lord of the universe and saying, let us throw him off. No wonder he laughs. No wonder he doesn't even get up from his seat. We are small, but look at what happens. We are not insignificant. He scoffs, but then because of the significance of his people on this tiny little planet, this grain of sand, he rebukes them in his anger and he terrifies them in his wrath. And what does he say? He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. His throne is secure and his throne is safe. Now, friends, I just want you to notice the levels of this psalm. David is safe. But of course, the exile comes and there is no king. And so Israel looks forward to a time when there will be a new king. And our Lord Jesus comes and proclaims his kingdom. And so Jesus is the king. That is why this is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. What applies to David now applies to the Lord Jesus. And look at what David the Anointed says in verse 7. He tells what God said to him. He says, God said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father, quoted extensively by the writer to the Hebrews to show that what is David's by adoption is the Lord Jesus's by right. The Lord Jesus is the Son for all eternity, and that is reflected in his resurrection from the dead. This is my Son whom I love, listen to him. But what is the Lord Jesus' right from all eternity? Is David's by adoption. Today, he says, you are my son, I have become your father. What great words these are in Psalm 2. What comfort, what reassurance in the face of antagonism, in the face of opposition, in the face of derision, in the face of scoffing. You are my son. I have secured my purpose and my throne in Zion. My son is secure. And none can disrupt that. No opposition can disturb it. Now, friends, this is the great, most comforting truth in all of Scripture. What do the Reformers say? You could take the offices of Jesus and sum them up in three words. Jesus is the prophet of God, the priest of God, the ruler of God. He's the prophet. He tells forth the word of God. He is the priest. He intercedes between God and people. And he is God's ruler in God's universe. And similarly, the Reformer, Martin Luther particularly, said, and do you realise that as his people, you have a prophetic, priestly and ruling ministry? You tell forth the word of God, that's prophetic. You pray, that's priestly. And you have a ruling ministry. We don't often hear of that, do we? Our Lord rules over the universe, and in him we rule as well. His throne is safe, his purpose is safe, and my purpose and my status and my identity is safe. Now that's what Paul says in Romans 8. For those who love him, he works in all things for their good, that is, those who are called according to his purpose. I rule over all things in Christ, so that there is nothing that can come into my experience that is outside of God's intended purpose for me, to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are rulers. Very comforting for us, very annoying for our enemies. You do your worst to me, and I have the conviction that that will be God's best for me. This is the great truth. I have installed my king. Look at what he says. And I have made him this promise. He said to me, is the anointed speaking. He said, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Every son knows that at some point his father will have this sort of discussion with him. Before I came away for these 7 weeks, I sat down with our eldest son. He is the executor of my will. I said, Ben, this is the state of things. This is where you can find everything. I'm going away. Lord willing, I'll be back in 7 weeks, but maybe I won't. Just in case, I want you to know where everything is. Now look at this, these intimate verses. This is not just any father, but this is God the Father. This is not just any son, it is God the Son, the anointed. And it is not just any promise, it is a promise about the nations and the ends of the earth. The tempter said to the Lord Jesus, worship me and I'll give you all the nations, but they were not his to give. God doesn't make promises lightly. The nations are the rightful inheritance of King Jesus, and all other gods are squatters in territory that is not theirs. That's why one writer said the Psalter is the great missionary book in the Bible. That's one of them, isn't it? These nations are yours for the asking. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And that's why our college, and that's why your church exists. If you came to our college at morning tea coffee time, I think you call it coffee, at about 20 to 11, you could go out on our lawn at college and I'd say, go and talk to anyone. And you'd go and talk to any student you could choose. Where are you going when you finish college? I'm going to Vietnam. Or I'm going to the Middle East, or I'm going somewhere else. And they will come over as being very excited, as we would when we're going on a vacation. Why? What is the excitement? What is driving them? A promise has been made. And it is a promise from our Heavenly Father to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, that the nations are his. A few years ago, Maxine and I were at a missionary convention. We were staying in this hotel. I think we were on about the 15th floor. So every morning I'd get up and I'd walk around the floor and then go down the staircase and finally to the ground floor. And then I'd sort of gasp and try and drag myself up the 15 floors, going up upwards and go around each floor just to get fit each morning. And one morning as I'm coming down, one of the doors flew open and out came this young couple. They must have been in their late 20s. They were fit. They had everything going for them. They had the best equipment and they were running off to jog. And I looked at them and found later that their names were Randy and Mary Lou. You don't need me to tell you where they were from. And I sat down with them at breakfast. Where are you going at the end of this conference? We believe that God has called us to lifetime service in Afghanistan. 20-something young American people following the Lord Jesus. A promise has been made by our Heavenly Father to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, that the nations of the world, Afghanistan, belong ultimately to him. And this is what he said to me, verse 9. You will rule them in a way that is indestructible. The nations are offered a choice. You will shepherd them with an iron club. That is a great club to ward off your enemies. Or that club will destroy you. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. Yahweh has spoken. And the psalmist now speaks. Look at verses 10 to 12. The loving exhortation. Be wise. Be real. Serve the Lord. Come to that most intimate activity. Kiss the sun. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Friends, this is the way of blessing. Look at the first and last. Look at Psalm 1, verse 1. It begins, blessed. Psalm 2, verse 12, ends, blessed. Psalm 1, verse 6, talks about the way of the wicked perishing. Psalm 2, verse 12, talks about refuge and blessedness in coming to kiss the sun. How futile, therefore, and what folly it is to rebel against God. See, this is the start of the Psalter. How foolish it is to seek refuge in anything or anyone else. Now, keep your finger there and let's go one more time to the New Testament. Let's go this time to Matthew 28, because the anointed speaks again. In Matthew 28, verse 18, what we know as the Great Commission, the anointed speaks. And he says, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the nations are his. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, going, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the ends of the age. Go, rightfully reclaim the nations, and going, make sure you are baptizing and teaching as you make disciples. And notice that when we go, we do not go with bullet or bomb. We go, the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. We take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now that's what Psalm 2 is all about. The antagonism against Yahweh and his anointed will not be tolerated. It is not the end of the story. Antagonistic legislation against Bible-believing Christians is not the end of the story. Look at what is being said in Psalm 2. Take your page there with Psalm 2 on it. And all I've done is simply divided my page like that into who is speaking in this psalm. Notice verses 1 and 2. The psalmist speaks and he raises the question, why? Why do the kings do what they're doing? Then verse 3, he allows the kings to speak. And they say, let's get our alliance together to cut these chains. And then verses 4 and 5, the psalmist takes us into heaven. And he tells us what God is saying about this up there. And then verse 6, he tells us what God says. No shuffling of plans, no ordering of troops. But he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then verses 7 to 9, he allows the anointed one to speak. And the anointed one says, this is what he has said to me. And then finally, the psalmist exhorts the kings and he calls upon them to kiss the sun. And blessed are they who take refuge in him. And notice, those who take refuge in him are the ones to see the family promise fulfilled. Well, that's what Psalm 2 is all about. Why aren't you satisfied? Why, if you went to morning coffee now, would you say, well, that was a bit unusual? One of the reasons is this, that David doesn't answer his own question. He raises the question, why is it that the kings act like this? But he doesn't tell us why these kings act in this irrational and illogical way. But what he does tell us is he tells us how God responds to their trifling opposition. And I think that he's telling us how God responds to the opposition of these antagonistic kings in order to show us how we are to respond to antagonism in the world which we are going to face. You see, if you start out in Psalm 1 and you reach Psalm 150, you can't think it's going to be an easy ride. You get into the Psalter and you think, how's this bloke going to get out of the depths of depression? How's he going to get out of all the antagonism that's flooding against him? Well, Psalm 2 tells you. What is God's response? to all this antagonism. So this morning, let me say three things in conclusion. Number one, my response to the antagonism and the swill of the world will be driven by how I view others. That's the first thing. In this psalm, God appeals to the kings of the earth to cease their foolishness. He says, you know, if you keep this up, I will dash you to pieces. But I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't want to dash you to pieces. Simply by kissing my son, you can find eternal refuge in him. Because God responds in a gracious and loving way to opposition. And I ask you, therefore, and I ask myself, do you love people? People as they conspire against you. People as they conspire against God. They are sheep without a shepherd. Do you love them as God loves them and appeals to them to stop their foolishness? Now, we have a very elderly man who supports our college. He drives around in beaten-up old cars. He wears clothes still from the 1970s. I don't know if he's the most sacrificial giver to our college. I've got no idea of who's the most sacrificial giver. But I can tell you he is by far the biggest giver to the work of our college. He gives enormous amounts of money to us, which enable us to do many of the things that we do. And one day at the age of 84, he sat me down and he said, David, I want you to know that I'll continue to prayerfully and generously support of the work of this college as long as one thing is true. And I thought, well, what is this one thing going to be? That you affirm the truth of the Bible? Well, that's important. That you keep Jesus central? The one thing he required that we continue to affirm was that people who die outside of Christ are going to hell. He said, David, that will give you your edge on everything. Everything else will fall into place if you keep that at the centre. And friends, I believe that that is very shrewd. People, all you need to do is kiss the Son, and you will find refuge and life in him. Are you driven by your love for people? Maxine and I were in the UK back in 2006 for 6 weeks. While we were here, it was announced the UK Secondary Teacher of the Year. He was a science teacher. And they said to him, what is it that is the key to being a really good secondary science teacher? He said, well, I think that most children come into the lab and they're overwhelmed by all the equipment and they think you've got to be really clever to study science. My role is to show them that science is for the average student. That's the key to being a successful teacher. Now, if I said to you, get out and witness, I think most of us say, look, I just can't witness. I just can't put it together two ways. Oh, look, it just seems so confusing and I can't answer their questions. I want to say to you that doing evangelism is opening your mouth and starting a conversation. And the God that we trust, who is the great evangelist, is the God of the eternal intersections. My father went to work when he was 49 years of age, a mocker of Christians, and I'll never forget the day he came home and told us that he had become a Christian. Why? Because he'd been partnered by a bloke that no one else wanted to work with. His name was Ernie, and the boss said, Cookie, watch out for Ernie because he's a Bible basher. And Ernie bashed. He didn't lose the opportunity. All I'm saying to you, friends, do you so love people that you will open a conversation with them? In our culture, we're very English. We don't open conversations. I was at a lunch mall recently in the city. I'm with my friend, a bloke who's with me. We're having lunch. He's sitting opposite me there. There's that much room between us and the next table, and there's a lady sitting diagonally right there. My friend gets up to go and get a cup of coffee. I'm sitting here and she's sitting there. In our culture, you don't establish eye contact and you don't talk. I said to her as she's sitting there, what sort of a day are you having? And she said, I have never been so nervous in the whole of my life. And away we went. Now, all I'm saying, friends, is if you so love people If you are driven to see God's view in the face of antagonism is to love people, when I'm sitting waiting in the barber shop or the hairdresser shop or the dentist surgery or the doctor surgery or sitting on a plane or sitting and standing in the train or whatever, here is an opportunity to speak. Now, I'm not saying that you'll be like Philip and the Ethiopian. What do you happen to be reading? Oh, I'm reading Isaiah 53. Can you explain that to me? But you'll never know unless you open the conversation. That's all I'm saying. We had a student, a graduate of ours, come back from a Middle Eastern country, and he said, I want to give you the best sentence I've ever found for the evangelization of Muslims. It never fails. And we're all listening. He said, this is the sentence I use in the evangelization of Muslims. He said, here it is. Here it comes. You ready for it? G'day. My name's Mike. What's yours? Now, I'm not saying you say g'day, my name's Mike. You substitute. I'm not even saying you try to say g'day. Open a conversation. Do you love people enough to open a conversation that may well lead to saying, do you realise it's a matter of kissing the sun and you will find eternal refuge? See, some... Two is a model. They are conspiring against God, and the God against whom they conspire responds by appealing to them and says, stop this. This is eternally foolish. How do you see people? Secondly, how do you see yourself? See, here is a father speaking to a son. This is a family son, Psalm. The son, you are my son. He is our elder brother. We are part of God's family. How do I see myself? I'm not a part of God's family because he created me. I'm part of the family of humanity because God created me. But God has a double claim on us. Because not only has he created us, but he has redeemed us. He has purchased us back through the cost of the perfect life of his son. And so you remember how Paul speaks to the Corinthians, and it's in the context of sexual integrity. He says, don't you realise you are not your own? You do not belong to you. You have been purchased. You have been bought out of bondage through the price of God's own son. You remember those great verses that Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. The Lord Jesus gave his life for us. We are compelled by his love. And we recognise that the life we have, we live for him who gave his life for us. So last week we heard about the Passover. You daubed the blood on the door frames of your homes. And when the angel of death comes and the firstborn of Egypt die, the angel will pass over your sons and they will live. And when you wake up in the morning, you'll be surrounded because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart by the grieving, wailing of the parents of Egypt. But your firstborn sons will run into your bedroom and they will be healthy and well. They have been redeemed. But I want you to know that when they run into your bedrooms tomorrow morning, they will no longer be your firstborn sons. They belong to me. I have purchased them. In fact, all the firstborn of your cattle and herds, they all belong to me now because I have redeemed them. What right, friends, do you think that we have to claim the great benefits of our redemption and not to recognise the implication of our redemption? You don't belong to you anymore. Your life, the Apostle Paul says, as my life, he says, I count my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Because my Father has given a promise to my elder brother, and I have been redeemed to see that promise fulfilled. How do I see people? How do I see myself? And finally, thirdly, how do I see God? He is a God who is faithful. He has made a promise, and I want to see his Son enter that promise, enter into that which is his by right. And so at the foot of the page there, I've given you the quote of C.T. Studd, quoted in his biography by his son-in-law, Norman Grubb. in that biography of C.T. Studd. You remember there is a photo of Tedworth House, the mansion which C.T. Studd stood to inherit. And in the top right-hand corner there is a little pencil drawing of the shack in which C.T. Studd lived as a missionary, finally in Africa, but he was in India and China as well. And C.T. Studd was asked, why do you give up so much, the mansion, for the shack, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Our Father, our faithful Father, has made a promise to our elder brother. It is central to the fulfilment. That is why I live. All glory be to him. Is that the way you see God? Are you driven by your love for people? Do you have a realistic assessment of yourself as one who is redeemed? And do you live to see the faithful God's faithful promise fulfilled? In the front of my Bible, I've got my favourite hymn. I've got my favourite letter to the editor of the Sydney Morning Herald. And I've got this saying. And I like to read it every day. Let me just tell you what it says. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and stocks and bonds and machines. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Did you get that? A loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen.